praise you this morning and glorify you and lift you up. God, that we might have a higher view of you and a higher view of your word this morning as we study your word. Lord, I pray now as we continue to worship you through the preaching of the word that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. We give you the glory in all things. We pray. Amen. And have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Realtree Church. Just a note in your bulletins, you see there's Bible studies kicking off here soon. And there's one on Saturday morning that Pastor David is running that doesn't have a sign-up sheet. And the reason it doesn't have a sign-up sheet is because all you need is your Bible, right? All you need is your Bible. So you don't need to sign up, just come. Everybody's welcome. The other ones we have a sign-up sheet for because there's other material, so we need an idea of how many of each we need. So if you're inclined, go look at go sign up. The one that's happening on Wednesday night is going to be an introduction to the New Testament and then up to Christmas. And the one that is happening on Sunday afternoon, we don't know what time yet. Vern's going to be leading that, and it is Christianity 101. So there's something for everyone. There's a beginner, an intermediate, and a, should I say, master's level theology class? So there's something for everyone is what I'm getting at. So sign up if you're so inclined. The other two will be starting in November. Well, welcome again. I'm thankful that the Lord has brought you here today to hear from his word, and that's what we're going to do. This Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of Acts. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Acts chapter 14. Last week we finished up chapter 13, and today we will venture into chapter 14 by considering a rather large passage. We're going to consider the first 20 verses of chapter 14. So I'm hoping to be done before supper. I'm just kidding. Last week in our text, we saw tension and division arise as the gospel was preached. And we saw both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. And those were the two points that I wanted you to try to get a hold of and to grasp onto. First, we need to know and understand that there are two and only two reactions that one can have to the gospel. You either accept it and surrender to it, or you reject it. Those are the only two options. When the gospel is preached, those who hear it either accept it as truth and then surrender their lives to it in repentance and faith in Christ, or they reject it. There is no middle ground. Even to say, well, you know, not right now, or the time just isn't right, but maybe in the future, maybe you like Jesus, you like the idea of Jesus, but just not right now. That also is to reject it. You either surrender to it in repentance and faith, or you reject it. And the danger in that very subtle rejection is that one day, perhaps your heart may become hardened, and you will not be able to surrender to it. And because of those two and only two responses, we need to be aware of the fact that the truth divides. We are not all just going to get along all the time because the gospel is offensive. And we need to be okay with that as well. We're not to compromise the gospel or the truth of God's word in any way, shape, or form ever. Ever. And if that uncompromising attitude leads to division, well, then so be it. Our unity as a church and our unity with other churches as that comes about must be unity in the Word of God. And finally, we need to be able to deal with the truths of the sovereignty of God and salvation and man's responsibility to repent and believe. We need to stay out of the ditches of getting too deep into one of these truths over the other, which is our tendency. To get too deep into the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation can lead to a lack of evangelism. Those in that ditch have the attitude that God will save whomever he will, and therefore he does not need our help. On the one hand, that is true. God certainly will save whomever he will, and certainly does not need our help in anything he's got. However, that's not the way he has designed it to work. Jesus very clearly said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He did not say, Go home and sit on the couch and everything will be fine. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We are to be about the business of making disciples. Under no circumstances are we to sit on our hands and do nothing. But on the other hand, to get too deep into the other ditch, into the ditch of the doctrine of man's responsibility to repent and believe, is to begin to formulate things then that are pleasing to men, that are attractional. It is to lighten or soften the gospel so as to not be offensive. Gospel light is no gospel. It is to play on emotions to get a quote, decision for Christ. Both of those ditches are error. They're in error. We are to preach the gospel because God commands us to do so. We are to make disciples, teaching them to obey all that God has commanded. And we are to rely on the sovereignty of God in all of it to save whomever he wills, as he sees fit, when he sees fit. We are simply the messengers. God has given us the unexplainable privilege of being his messengers. Think of that. It is God that is the power behind the message. Perhaps you're here today or listening online and don't know for sure where you stand in light of eternity. That's important. Do you know for sure that you're going to be with the Lord when you die or he returns? If you do not, then please, I beg of you to cry out to God right now in repentance and faith. There's no need to wait. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Right now, forsake your sins and trust in Christ to save you. Do that right now, right where you sit and live. Our text today. Today in our text, we see Paul and Barnabas arrive in Iconium, and the reaction of the people once again to the preaching of the gospel. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, and we'll continue through verse 20. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." He leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought an oxen and garlands to the gate and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. This is the inerrant, immutable word of the living God. Father, we thank you again for your word, Lord, that you have provided for us that we might know you more, know you better. God, as we work our way through this text, I pray for clarity, understanding, and that the truths get from our head to our hearts, and that is made evident in the way we live. God, if there are those here today who don't know you or are online listening that don't know you, we plead for their souls today, God. We ask that you draw them to yourself and redeem them this day God, we love you and praise you and give you the glory in all things. Pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. In 1859, Charles Darwin released his book titled On the Origin of Species. And that book is where the theory of evolution originated. And the theory of evolution is arguably one of the most devastating weapons that the enemy has ever formed against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly, many churches and denominations throughout the years have felt it necessary to bend the word of God to match this man-made theory. I believe that is done in an attempt to stay relevant, to stay up with the times and modern science. When I was in high school, evolution was taught as a side note and as what it is, theory. Not a very good theory, but a theory nonetheless. That's the way it was taught. My science teacher was a member of a Baptist church, and therefore he taught it as it was a theory. When I went back to school later in life, some 20 years later, for construction management, I had to take one science class. I was lacking a science class. And in that class, the theory of evolution was no longer taught as a theory, but now was taught as fact. Fact. As a culture and society, we have allowed the public educational system to become increasingly secular. And by default, the products that are turned out by that system, the students, are increasingly ignorant. After all, if you have been taught and believe that you come from a pool of goo to the zoo to you, then there is no wonder that people believe that it is okay to murder children in the womb, or anyone else, for that matter. After all, Darwinian doctrine teaches survival of the fittest, does it not? An education without God at the center of it is worthless. Worthless. I want you to see what Proverbs 9:10 says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. No fear of God, no true wisdom, no true knowledge. If the very creation of God that declares the glory of God is explained away by chance and happenstance, then there is no place to begin when pointing to a pagan people, when trying to point a pagan people to the Creator and to Jesus Christ. And therein lies the danger of the so-called church adopting any and all forms of a macroevolution, whereas one species becomes another species. Our text before us this Lord's Day, we see this the conflict continue between the forces of darkness and the Lord's men, and we see Paul used the creation then as a starting point for the proclamation of the gospel to a pagan people. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. So if you remember from last week, Paul and Barnabas have shaken the dirt off their feet. Love that. And they have moved on. They've moved on from Pisidian Antioch and had traveled roughly 80 miles to the southeast to the city of Iconium. Now, I have the map again here. I know you guys like a map. So take a look at this map once again. I believe we have it, don't we, Nance? There we go. Get your bearings. They traveled north to Pisidian Antioch, and now they were traveling southeast, follow the red arrow to Iconium. And once again, as is usually Paul's method of operation, he and Barnabas enter into the Jewish synagogue, enter into where the people are to be God-fearing, and they preach the gospel. And note that Luke records for us a large number of people responded. That is to say, a large number of people, both Jews and Gentiles, respond to the gospel in saving faith. A bunch are redeemed here. Okay? Let's continue, verses 2 and 3. We'll be taking larger chunks here to make our way through this. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is testifying to the word, through the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Once again, Satan's men come up against God's men. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Unbelieving Jews, that is to say, Jews who refused to repent and believe the gospel, but instead clung to the traditional Judaism, began to stir up trouble. They stirred up the minds of the non-believing Gentiles. The NAS says they embittered them against the brethren. A better translation is found in the ESV, the New King James, and the Holman Christian Standard as poisoned. They poisoned the minds of the Gentiles. The non-believing Jews poisoned the minds of those who Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel to. Did you know that your mind can be poisoned? Who you listen to, what you read, what you watch, can and does poison your mind if it's not sound. If it's sinful. We have a perfect example of that going on right now. The media in this country has poisoned the minds of a huge number of people. Obviously. As believers, we are to take every thought captive. We are to compare what we hear, what we read, what we watch with the Word of God. That is our standard. It is our knowledge of the Word of God that will keep our minds from being poisoned. And that's it. That's our only defense. The Jews poison the minds of the non-believers, and of course, they then come up against Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas did not weaken. They kept on keeping on. Luke says they spoke boldly, relying on the Lord. That is to say, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Greek indicates that they are filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to preach the gospel in the face of this opposition. And the Lord allowed these signs and wonders to occur so as to verify that what his men were saying was truth that had come down from him. That's what signs and wonders are all throughout Scripture. That's what they're for. They are a verification of the message that God is giving through his men before we have the written word. Now, verses 4 through 7. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Laconia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Once again, as always, the people are divided. People are divided. There are only two groups of people in the world, aren't there? There are those who believe the gospel and those who do not. That's it. The whole world is divided up into those two groups of people. Those who believe the gospel, those who do not. And we can always tell those who do not by their actions. In this case, it was quite obvious. Those who rejected the gospel tried to murder those bringing the message of God, of the gospel, to them, to that region. They tried to kill them. And as we've witnessed over and over again, God uses the persecution for his glory, doesn't he? We've saw this all throughout. We've witnessed this all throughout our study of Acts. God uses it to further the carrying out of the Great Commission. It's worth noting that the two groups who are in every other circumstance opposed to one another, the Jews and the Gentiles, they're opposed to one another all the time. But now they've come together to get rid of Paul and Barnabas. Folks who otherwise have nothing in common will many times unite to come against the gospel. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. The enemies of God pour poison into the ears of those who show any interest in the gospel. That is as true today as it was in Paul's day. Guard what you say so as not to be used by Satan. Guard what you hear so as not to be led astray by Satan. Despite the obvious evidence that Paul and Barnabas were speaking for God, the two groups come together to get rid of them. Paul and Barnabas get word of this plan to murder them, and they leave Iconium and travel to the region of Laconia. Specifically, they go to the towns of Lystra and Derbe, where, of course, they continue to preach the gospel. Take a look at the map once again. Keep our bearings. Lystra is roughly 18 miles to the southwest of Iconium, and Derbe is another 55 miles to the east of Lystra, as you can see there. Paul and Barnabas are undaunted. They don't weaken. Wherever they go, they preach the gospel. They're courageous. They won't quit. Eventually, they are opposed by Satan's men everywhere. They go and they move on, and they continue to preach the gospel as they go, wherever they go. So Luke finishes up with a very brief summary of the ministry in Iconium, and now he zeroes in on what happens in Lystra. So he's been up here, and now he's going down to take a closer look. And just as an interesting footnote as we continue here, Lystra, however you want to say it, was the home of Timothy. Timothy, Paul's future protege, whom the epistles of the 1st and 2nd Timothy were written to. Perhaps this is when Timothy was first redeemed. Interesting to think about. Let's continue. Look at verses 8 through 10. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. This account should sound very familiar to us. It should remind us of something. It sounds very similar to what happened to Peter and John in Jerusalem, doesn't it? Luke is identifying Paul as just as an authentic of an apostle of Jesus Christ as Peter and John. Remember, Paul's a little late to the game. Remember? By the power of God, Peter and John heal a cripple in Jerusalem, which is the hub of Judaism. And now by the power of God, Paul and Barnabas heal a cripple in Lystra, which is the hub of paganism. You see what Luke is doing? Now, this man had been crippled since birth. He had never walked. He was a lifelong crippled who was dependent on someone else for his every need. They didn't have power wheelchairs and ramps and all that stuff then. If you're crippled, you had to be carried somewhere by everyone. You had to be fed and taken care of constantly. And the way the Greek is structured, this man had been listening to Paul preach for a while. He had been sitting there. Paul had been preaching for a while, and he's taking all of this in. He had been thoroughly exposed to the gospel. And Paul looks intently at him, and he sees that he has faith to be made well, and he tells him to get up. And the man exhibits his faith by obeying what Paul commanded. He doesn't just wallow around and attempt to get up. No, he leaps to his feet and begins to walk around. Can you imagine the joy, the relief of this man? And this is not some sleight of hand like we see the charlatans today supposedly make one's leg grow longer than the other. This is not a healing of a headache or a sore back. This was a genuinely crippled man who was instantly and miraculously healed by God for a reason. And that reason was to verify that what Paul and Barnabas were teaching was, in fact, true. Come down from God. They were speaking for God, and God verified that truth by doing something that only God can do. And the people responded in a manner that tells us that they knew that this was something that only God could do. But they had the wrong gods. Now verses 11 and 12. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, when they saw this man, this lifelong cripple, who they knew to be a lifelong cripple, be healed, when they saw that, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Now today, in our Western society, when we read this, this seems on the surface to be a rather strange reaction to this miracle. Even in our past accounts of healings and miracles, the agent through which the feat was performed was never deified. So perhaps a little bit of historical background will help you. There was a poet named Ovid who had recorded a legend where the gods Jupiter, which to the Greeks would be Zeus, and his son Mercury, which to the Greeks would be Hermes, had come to this region where Paul and Barnabas currently were, and they had disguised themselves as mortals. And of all the people, when they come and interacted with them, only one elderly couple welcomed them, recognized them, and welcomed them. And because that elderly couple recognized these gods, their home was turned into a temple. Because the other people did not recognize the gods, the legend says that their homes were all destroyed. Now, it is likely that the crowds had this legend in mind when this occurred. And since the people were crying out, as Luke notes, in their own language, it is also likely that at first, perhaps Paul and Barnabas didn't know what was going on. Maybe they couldn't understand what they were saying. But it's cleared up pretty quickly. Look at verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now they know what's going on. The fog is cleared. Suddenly, there's this pagan priest on the scene, and he's brought along animals to sacrifice. Things are going south. The language barrier is no longer an issue. Paul and Barnabas now know what is going on. Now look at verses 14 and 15. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." You remember Herod back a couple weeks ago, months ago? Paul and Barnabas do the exact opposite of what Herod did, don't they? Of course, they don't get ate by worms either. Luke relates to us that they tear their robes. This was a standard reaction by the Jews in a response to blasphemy. They would tear their robes. Paul and Barnabas were Jews. They rightly knew that worship was for only the one true God. So they respond by tearing their robes and rushing into the crowd and asking them why they're doing what they're doing and assuring the crowds that they are merely men. They're not gods. And, note, they begin to preach the gospel. They begin to preach the gospel. And note where they begin. Obviously, these people are not familiar with the one true God. If they so readily try to deify Paul and Barnabas, they clearly have no idea who Yahweh is. They don't know who the Jewish God is. Therefore, to begin with Jewish history, as Paul had done before, is foolish. Instead, Paul finds common ground, and he begins with creation. The creation declares the glory of God. Have you ever been outside at sunset? Or looked up at the stars? Or been out in the mountains? The creation declares the glory of God. Look what Paul says later in Romans 1. He says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." The same is true today. You are without excuse. Did you know that God does not believe in atheists? God doesn't believe in atheists. The fact that creation exists tells us that there is a God. Just as when you look at a painting, you know that there's a painter. When you look at creation, you know that there's a creator. Paul begins his gospel presentation with creation, something that he can clearly point to and say, "Look, someone created all of this." And these people were at least smart enough to know that all of creation did not come from nothing. Think of that. Because that's the mindset of the atheist / evolutionist, is everything came from nothing. I once heard a guy say, because, you know, nothing's very unstable. It takes a lot of faith and just downright ignoring evidence to come to the conclusion that everything that you see, that is all of the heavens and the earth, with all of its design, clear design, came from nothing. Really, it's nothing more than the willful rejection of God. Eventually, when one rejects God long enough, one will be turned over to the depravity of one's mind. And then that person will begin to worship creation rather than the Creator. Paul goes on to say in Romans 1, which, by the way, is exactly what we see today. Humanistic secularism. People are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Save the earth, right? Climate change. That's worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. So Paul begins to present the gospel to these pagans by finding common ground of creation. Now verses 16 and 17, as the apostle continues, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Paul continues and he notes that God allowed the nations to go their own way. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that God ignored or permanently overlooked their sin. What the apostle is saying is that the nations were under the curse of God because he did not give them special revelation that he gave the Jews. They had the evidence of creation, but they did not have the evidence of Scripture. Think how blessed we are. We have a closed canon of Scripture and creation. We are without excuse, folks. But even so, there's still the creation and the fact that God caused good things to happen to those who are worshiping false gods. Consider that. Nothing's new today. God causes good things to happen to bad people today. As the Bible says, it rains on the just and the unjust. Those who are God haters are still able many times to enjoy life, to eat and drink. And they enjoy good sleep and they have families and friends. They're allowed to satisfy their hearts with food and gladness, as Luke notes here. This is God's common grace and mercy that he shows even those whom he knows will continue to reject him. He continues to show them mercy and grace when they get out of bed and they take a breath and they eat and they enjoy life. Even those who blaspheme his name. God is good and merciful and long-suffering. Now verse 18. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. They point out the evidence before them, and the argument that Paul and Barnabas presented eventually won the crowd over, at least to the point of getting the crowd to stop worshiping them and trying to sacrifice to them. And the rest of our text today, verses 19 and 20. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city the next day, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So these Jews that had been stirred up way back in Antioch, okay, this is a ways back, and they had made their way to Iconium and then on to Lystra in order to persecute Paul and Barnabas. What we see is Satan's men working full time to try to wreck the gospel as it goes out into the world. And Luke says it all in a very matter-of-fact way. Yeah, so they stoned Paul and drug him out of town. Thought he was dead. Imagine that. A group of people, a mob, gathers around you because of your professed faith in Christ, and they begin to hurl stones at you. One of them hits you in the head, knocks you out. And then they stop because they think you're dead. And they drag you out of town so as not to have to smell you rot, to let the coyotes and the buzzards and the worms eat you. Because of your professed faith in Christ. And when the apostle does finally come to, look what he does. He gets up and he goes back into the city where those people are who just tried to kill him. I think it is very difficult to overstate the courage of the Apostle Paul. He was willing to do whatever it took to carry out his mission of the Great Commission, including giving his life, if that's what it took. And eventually it was what it took for the cause of Christ. Surely that is a challenge for us, is it not? Surely that's a challenge. Have you ever displayed such courage? I haven't. When you get to feeling uncomfortable when somebody says something about Jesus, nobody's standing around you with a bunch of rocks, are they? Not yet, anyway. We must pray that if and when we find ourselves in a similar circumstance, which we may, that God will enable us, because that's the only way we can do it, God will enable us and empower us to act in the same way that Paul did, with boldness and courage and determination to carry out the task at hand. And not only was the Apostle Paul courageous, but he was also tough. Our passage ends today by telling us that the very next day, after being nearly stoned to death, Paul and Barnabas leave for Derbe. The day after being left for dead, the Apostle Paul gets up and travels by foot some 55 miles to Derbe. Paul is tough like rawhide stretched over spring steel. That's how tough he is. He's tough and determined. And we need the courage and toughness of the Apostle Paul. We need to pray that God would give us the courage and the ability to withstand whatever comes our way to carry out the mission of the Great Commission. So what? What can we garner from our passage today? Well, I want you to keep into context in your minds as we're going through this, what Luke is doing in this narrative as a whole. He's showing us that God is keeping the promise of our Lord that the gospel will go into all the world, right? That's what he's doing. And Luke is also telling us the story of the trials and tribulations of the apostles as God advances his kingdom. We're going to continue to see that. The gospel is moving out into all the world, but it's doing so at a cost. Not easy. And then as we zero in our text today, I want you to see two things. First, note that God's men continue to be opposed by Satan's men. God's men continue to be opposed by Satan's men, and that will continue to be the case and is the case this very day. As I've said many times, there is a battle raging around us. This church and every gospel-preaching church and every single person who's out there trying to share the gospel and is being actively opposed by Satan and his men. Not always demons. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about people who are opposed to the gospel. People who are under Satan's influence. Now, as I've said many times, I have read the end of the book, and we win. Jesus wins in the end. In fact, God allows this battle to go on for now for one reason, only he knows. He allows it to go on. And we need to be aware of that and not grow faint of heart or weary when we are constantly encountering opposition. We need to keep on keeping on. Sometimes I don't feel like it, but we need to keep on keeping on. And secondly, I want you to note that Paul changed his method of presenting the gospel here when he encountered pagans who had no idea who Yahweh was and what he had done. So he changes. And that's not to say that we are to water down the gospel in order to make it more palatable to men. And neither are we ever to change the gospel by adding to it or taking away from it in any way, because as soon as you do that, it's no longer the gospel. However, we are free to begin at different points in order to make a connection with folks. It may be that you need to begin with talking about creation and then lead to the gospel. Maybe it's a secular humanist that you're dealing with. It may be that you begin with many things where common ground might be found. But the point is always to get to the unadulterated truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the point. So expect persecution. Expect resistance. Preach the gospel anyways. And if you're here today or listening online and you've never repented and surrendered your life to Christ, then today is the day. Now is the time. I urge you not to delay. I urge you not to delay. Cry out to God right now, right where you sit. Turn from your sins, repent, forsake them, and trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you, and you will be saved, because today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Let's pray. Father, give us the courage and the toughness of the Apostle Paul. Lord, help us to stand firm in your truth as it gets more unpopular day in and day out as we go through this life to do so. Give us the courage to stand in your truth. Lord, if there are those here or listening online who don't know you, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds this day, right now, this moment, and draw them to yourself. We plead for the souls of those who are lost. And God, we always, as always, give you glory, the glory in all things, in all ways. We pray that you would be thought much of, lifted up, and that when we leave here today, we think and pray and rejoice in what a great God we serve. All praise, honor, and glory is yours. We pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen.